is part three of our little series in the Psalms, and obviously I've had to be selective in what we've been looking at. Just a quick recap. In the first session we looked at how Christ was portrayed in the Psalms, and we looked in particular at Psalm 22 and how he went through great pain and conflict but emerged victorious. And then the last time we were together we looked at Psalm 107, at the Father heart of God seeking to save that which was lost. I also made reference to some alphabetical psalms, and apologies if I wasn't very clear on one of them. Psalm 111 and 112, I said, was like a question and answer. In one sense it is, but it would be more accurately portrayed as a statement and application. Psalm 111 is because of this, and because of that, you can do what is done in Psalm 112. So it's like, because of this, then that. Hope that's clarified things. This evening we're going to look particularly at what's called the Songs of Degrees, or Songs of Ascents, which run from Psalm 120 to 134. But just to give you a little brief overview of the last 32 Psalms in the book of Psalms, Psalm 119, which we're not going to look at tonight, but is one of my favourite psalms. 176 verses referring to the word of God in various metaphors. And all but two of those 176 refer to God's word. And it's interesting that Psalm 119 leads up to the Songs of Degrees. I hope that'll become clear as we look at it. And then we got the Songs of Degrees, these 15 Psalms, 120 to 134. And then 135 is a sort of summary and climax of that. 136 and 137 are Psalms of Praise. And then Psalm 138 to 145 is a bit like a mini manual of devotion. When you go through those Psalms, 138 to 145, you see the personal pronoun mentioned a lot. I, me, my. And it's really sort of looking at oneself in the light of God's truth and how one conducts oneself, especially in the matters of praise and worship. And then that leads into the final five psalms, 146 to 150, which is universal praise. Each of those final five, they begin with praise ye the Lord, and they end with praise ye the Lord. And it's like a great exaltation at the end of this amazing book of praise, both universally and amongst the congregation of God's people, exalted in high praises to our God. So we're going to look at the songs. I'm calling them the Songs of Ascents. I hope you'll see why. Some Bibles refer to them that, some would call them Songs of Degrees, but I like to think of them as Songs of Ascents. The historical background to this is the return from Babylon. And if you like these sort of words, and here's a point for, is it Evie or Ella? Yeah, both of them, right, okay. It's return from Babylon, rebuilding the temple, and restoring God-centered worship. R. And there are 15 of these psalms, and when you read some commentaries, they were sort of songs of worship. And there, in some commentaries you'll read that there were 15 steps up to, leading up to the altar, leading up to the temple. In some other commentaries, they say that there is no record of those 15 steps. But be that as it may, the whole point of the Songs of Ascents is that it is a progression. It's like a Jacob's ladder from earth to heaven, from that which is imperfect to that which is perfect, as they restore God-centered worship. And it's interesting that, I think it was Richard, prayed about the outpouring of the Spirit so much needed in these days. And this is one of the things that comes out in these Psalms. We'll see that as we go on. So it's like a Jacob's ladder ascending from earth to heaven. And they can be divided into three sections of five Psalms each. Sorry for the sort of breakdown, but I find it easy when you sort of break it down into little bits and then you build up from there. The first five, Psalm 120 to 124, there's a lot of distress. In fact, you see in verse 1 of 120, "In my distress I cried to the Lord." But it's, as we go through those five psalms, you'll see that the distress decreases and the peace increases as God hears his cries and begins to answer. Psalm 125 to 129 is the next or second section of five. There is faith and hope emerging. And he's coming out of a place of despair into a place of real hope. And then the final five, they move on further and come to a place of communion and the indwelling of the Spirit of God. And particularly finding a place for God to dwell, to live in. So this is the progression that we see in these Songs of Ascents. And if you like to think of those steps leading up to the temple, which some say there were and some say they weren't, but in our minds we can think of it like that. Each step is a step nearer to God and further into the heavenly places in Christ. So, let's look at Psalm 120 to begin with. As we've just read in verse 1, it says, "In my distress I cried to the Lord and he heard me." And one of the major reasons for his distress, you see in verse 2, was from lying lips. Words which had been spoken against him, and also words which he himself had thought about himself, had led to this place of distress and lostness and being apart from God. And he's in this place of distress, and yet he does cry to the Lord. "In my distress, I cried to the Lord, and he heard me." But the other thing I want us to see in Psalm 120 is in verse 5. He says, "Woe is me." Remember, this is a psalm that's starting off from a low place, a desperate place. "Woe is me that I sojourn, I'm passing through Meshech, and that I live in the tents of Kedar." Meshech means enticed or tempted. This is what he was passing through. But he was also dwelling in the tents of Kedar, and Kedar means darkness, not the darkness that we're hearing about this morning, where sometimes the Lord conceals things from us. But this is real darkness. This is darkness without God. This is a lost darkness. And he was dwelling there, and he wanted to be somewhere else, but it's like he couldn't move. "I am for peace," verse 7, "but when I speak, they are for war. And there's this great conflict, and he's wondering how he's going to move on from this place. And so Psalm 120 finishes with no immediate answer. But we've got to bear in mind that all these 15 Psalms are a progression from one stage to another. As we move on into Psalm 121, he talks about lifting up his eyes to the hills. Now, one of the things I love doing, especially with my wife, is walking on the hills. I really love it. Earlier this year, we climbed Ben Nevis, and it's not a hill. It was a big hill. It was a long hill. But it was wonderful actually to be at the top and see the amazing views when the clouds lifted. But although he looks to the hills, now this can be viewed in different ways. He says, from whence cometh my help? Distant hills have no help, but only God can provide that help. And now he's beginning to move. He's not static. He was static in Psalm 120, and now he's looking. He's looking for something. At the moment, it's far off. But that looking leads on to motion. And it says in verse 8, the Lord will preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth, even forevermore. These movements that this man has, as he desires to move on, they are overseen by the Lord. He preserves your going out and your coming in. He protects our movements. And if we make moves towards God, God takes note of that. He's not regardless of every move that we make towards him. And sometimes we might feel we're going two steps forward and three steps back. But listen to it. He preserves your going out and your coming in from this time forward, even forevermore. And as we look to the Lord, he takes us on. And so we come into Psalm 122. Still in this sort of position of contest and conflict. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. So he's not just having now a vision of distant hills, but something much more specific. And it's to go to the house of God. Remember, this was written originally by exiles who had recently returned from Babylon and returned to a city that was laid waste and in devastation. But they had a desire to move and to go to the house of the Lord. It was a movement to Jerusalem to worship and to remain there. Verse 2, our feet shall stand within your gates, O Jerusalem. To stand upon the promises of God, as we've just sang. And as you go down Psalm 122, it talks about praying for the peace of Jerusalem. Peace be within your walls. So pray for the city. And when I think of the city, I'm not thinking of the literal city that's sort of a couple of thousand miles east of here. But I'm thinking of where the place where God wants to be. His dwelling place. I have chosen Zion to be my dwelling place. He said, peace be within your walls. Let there be an absence of conflict and war. And then in verse 8, for my brethren and companions' sake, I will now say, peace be with you. And what a blessed thing it is when there is peace amongst the brethren in Christ. And what a tragedy when that peace is absent. It's no wonder Paul says in Ephesians, endeavouring to keep the unity of the body of Christ in the bond of peace. And this is what he's moving. All the time in these Psalms, there is movement from one state to another, from one form of existence into something far greater. And then in verse 9 we're introduced to this idea of seeking. Because of the house of the Lord, I will seek your good. And we'll see more of that seeking as we go on. And now we're moving on into Psalm 123. In Psalm 121, he lifted up his eyes to the hills. In Psalm 123, verse 1, unto you I lift up my eyes. What a difference. O you who dwell in the heavens. Not just some vague sort of hope and dream for something far off in the distant future. But now lifting up his eyes to someone, not just something or some place, but to someone, unto you, I will lift up my eyes. Then he talks about waiting. As the eyes of servant look to the hands of their masters, and the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until he has mercy upon us. And we'll see a bit more about waiting. But what waiting does is, this is engendering a sort of hope and an expectancy. But also this waiting is with a purpose. If you can imagine a servant in one of these sort of old fashioned houses, say 150 years ago, where domestic service was employed well over a million people within this country, and it wasn't considered a bad thing. But the thing about being a servant was that you waited upon your master, and a good servant, a trained servant, an experienced servant, anticipated the desires of the master and was ready to answer even before the request was made. This is waiting upon the Lord. It's not abstract. It's not without any purpose. It's like waiting at a bus stop, knowing that the bus will come. There's no point waiting on a road where there are no buses. You'll be waiting an awful long time and nothing will happen. Wait in the right place. Wait with the right disposition. Wait in anticipation. But he's still in a little bit of conflict in verse 4. Our soul is exceedingly filled with scorning of those that are at ease and with the contempt of the proud. And so we move on into Psalm 124. And as I said, this first section of these first five, there is conflict and trouble, and here we see the trouble and the dangers really highlighted. Verse 4, the waters had overwhelmed us, the stream had gone over our souls, the proud waters had gone over our soul. Water, streams, and then floods, each one successively worse than the previous. But if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up, they would have swallowed us up quickly. But the thing is, the Lord was on their side. And as these people began to seek, and as they began to move towards returning, rebuilding and restoring, there was going to be opposition. We'll see more of that later on. But the thing is, the Lord was with them, and the Lord is with his people whenever there's movement towards God. We're not helpless. We're not on our own. God is with us. He's with his people. He stands by them. If the Lord had not been on our side, where does that? That's right next to us. Right here. The Lord is on our side. And if he wasn't, we would have been overwhelmed and consumed in a moment. And although the enemies may be strong and mighty, powerful, the Lord won't let them consume us and destroy us. And so there's that first section. And then from 125 to 129, we move on to another note, a note of trust. They that trust in the Lord will be as Mount Zion. Something big, something strong, which cannot be removed, but abides forever. In verse 3, the rod of the wicked will not rest upon the lot of the righteous. Now, here's an interesting thing. Sometimes in God's economy, he allows the rod of the wicked to lie upon a people, or a nation, or a society, or a group, or a tribe. He allows it for his purpose. We can't explain it, we can't define it, we can't fully understand it, but in God's eternal wisdom, sometimes he allows it to happen. But the thing is, when there's movement towards the Lord, he does not allow the rod of the wicked to lay upon the righteous forever. And in the next psalm, you will see that the rod has been removed. Again, as they're moving towards God, as they're moving towards loving him, worshipping him, getting closer to him. But even while the rod does remain there, God will protect. Verse 2 of Psalm 125. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth and forever. It was a tremendous thing that Ezra and Nehemiah and others did. And there was enormous opposition. But the Lord is round about his people like the mountains around Jerusalem. Mountains are not small things. They are great. They are mighty. They stand. They cannot be moved. And God will stand around his people forever and ever without being moved. And they're not just little hills. They are mountains, which shows an enhanced security to those who put their trust in the Lord. He will see them through. He will help them. He will bless them. I'm going to move on into Psalm 126. I am sort of leading somewhere, I hope, but I want to sort of take us there little by little. Because when they did this, moving up those steps, they would have sung or recited each one of these psalms in turn. It was not a rush job. They weren't in a hurry. They took their time to meditate upon what God was doing and upon his word. You know, one of the words that you read in Psalms is meditate, meditation. In your law I meditate all the day. That's in Psalm 1, right at the beginning. This morning when we broke bread, I broke off a bit, but I broke off a much larger chunk than I intended. And I thought, well, I can't put it back. So I ate it. And because it was a large chunk, it took time to eat. We must chew upon the Word of God. We must chew upon the thoughts of Christ. These things are not to be rushed. They're not to sort of say, you know, tick, on to the next thing. They took time as they ascended. They wanted to really know and understand. They wanted to be utterly God conscious. And that's what was happening here. As they moved up another rung, if you like, on this Jacob's ladder from earth to heaven. Psalm 126 is now the theme, and the thought of hope increases. Why is that? Verse 5, they who sow in tears shall reap in joy. There's a sense of imminent harvest. And it talks about now the rod is being removed. That which was tears is turning to joy. There's a new note, a new hope among these people. Gone are the things of the past. They're behind them. The anguish, the sorrow, the pain, the disappointments. 70 years they were in exile. Daniel understood, but I doubt whether many others did. When was it going to end? They didn't know. They had sown many, many tears, but they were going to reap in joy. And so this note of a harvest comes. He that goes forth and weeps, bearing precious seed, which is the word of God, will doubtless come again with rejoicing. You may not see it for many, many years, but in the end, you will bring your sheaves with them. There will be a harvest as things move on. Psalm 127. Unless the Lord build the house, they labour in vain that build it. So they, now we're moving from a harvest to building. And when we think about the Lord building the house, you know, again, these people were taking time to think about these things. There was no rush. There was no hurry. I think we live in an age where we're absolutely inundated with ideas. And some ideas are good and sensible, but a lot of them are foolish. And God will never build his church upon good ideas, even good ones. He has to do the building. Without it, we labour in vain. We'll only be constructing things out of wood, hay and stubble, which will not endure. But oh, to build something of precious stones and gold and silver. This is what God is after. And this is what these people were conscious of as they were moving further and further into their desire to have God amongst them once more, to restoring God-centered worship. Psalm 127 and 128 talks about hope for the next generation as well. Talks about children. Talks about families. It talks about a wife as a fruitful vine by the sides of your house. This is 128 verse 3. And your children like olive plants. So here we've got the idea of wine and oil being poured in. Signs of the Spirit of God at work. The Lord will bless you out of Zion, and you will see good. So you will see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. What a wonderful thing it is when someone lays down their life to see the Church of Jesus Christ built up, and they don't die disappointed, but they die with that sort of note that they did what the Lord wanted them to do. We heard this morning about a man who died uttering Jesus on his lips. He saw the kingdom of God increase. He was one of my heroes that I read early on, Walker of Tinnevelly. What a man. Utterly sold out for God. How is he described? A volcano erupting from a pleasant English, green English lawn. But a man that set his heart for the Lord. And saw God do great things. He didn't die disappointed. I'm sure he would have loved to have seen more in South India. But the thing is, he gave himself to the Lord. He was just delighted to do his will. Psalm 129, this last psalm of this second section. Second section of five psalms. It talks about afflictions. Many times they have afflicted me from my youth. Many a time they have afflicted me. It's repeated twice, entering into the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. Yet look at this at the end of verse 2. Despite all these afflictions, and it talks about plowers, plowing along the back. These were deep things, yet they have not prevailed against me. Sometimes there are things which would seem like they would prevail. It would seem that you would be lost and destroyed and finished forever. And yet the word is, yet they did not prevail. That's the wonderful truth. Whenever we go through any form of temptation or trial, they shall not prevail. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And he is building his church. This is what he's doing today. This was the hope. And these psalms, although they were written 500 years or so before Christ, 400 or 500 years before Christ, this particular section of psalms, yet they're as relevant today as ever. Because every word of God is, every word is inspired by God, and it's profitable for correction, for doctrine, for reproof, for exhortation. This is for us. Meditate upon these things. Let these things be built into the very fabric of your being. And God will bless as we meditate upon his word. Also in Psalm 129, it talks about these things will not prevail. Verse 4, the Lord is righteous. He has cut asunder the cords of the wicked. He has broken the bonds, things that have restricted and held and restrained. God has loosed. He doesn't sort of dangle a carrot in front of us and say, right, here it is. And then, you know, as we move forward, then the carrot moves further away. That's teasing. God never teases. He offers definite, real substance. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. We hope for things, we desire things, we have a vision for things. But those things are translated into substance when real faith is injected into the people of God. And this is where he was coming from. And everything that restricts and restrains and limits and confines, God can break apart in a moment. And help us to see and to realize and to get the very substance of the thing that we hope and desire for. He breaks asunder the cords of the wicked. And now we come into the... That was the beginning of the third section. My apologies. Now we're moving into deep things. Verse 130, verse 1. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. And here we look at forgiveness, cleansing, and hope. And verse 5. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait. In his word do I hope. In his promises I place my trust. And waiting, one of the things that waiting does is it refines our motives. It purifies our desires. That we're not just sort of aimlessly sort of veering from one thing to another. God is honing us down to one thing. And what waiting will do is it will align our desires with God's desires. We'll see that in Psalm 132 in just a moment. Because God also has desires. And he wants to align his desires with ours. And waiting helps us to do that. Rather than just sort of moving through aimlessly and without purpose. 131 talks about humility. Vital in the things of God, if God is going to work and to move and to build. But it also, it not just talks about humility, it talks about growth. A child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child, in verse 2. And God doesn't want us to remain wrongly dependent upon things and upon people. He wants us to grow. Yes, he wants us to be absolutely dependent upon him, but not to be wrongly dependent upon people. He wants to wean us off. He wants us to grow. He wants to cut that umbilical cord. He wants us to sever the things that the milk that we have perhaps grown up with. He wants us to move on, to mature, to desire the meat of the word. Yes, we are to desire the sincere milk of the word, but not to remain as babes, but to go on to full maturity, where we can get to grips with the meat of God's word, and we can chew upon it and become strong and grow strong as a result. And so we come to Psalm 132. And 132 and 133 were sort of where it is all sort of leading up to. Psalm 132 talks about a desire for a place to God to dwell in. They look for it. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids. That's verse 4. Until, verse 5, I find a place for the Lord and a habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. And then he refers to an event which possibly happened back in the book of Samuel, when the ark was rescued from the Philistines and it ended up in a field. Lo, we heard of it, verse 6, in Ephratah. We found it in the fields of the wood. This tabernacle, this ark, had been kept in the hands of the enemy for a number of years. And God sent plagues upon the Philistines, and they put it on a cart, and it went, rather than going one direction, it went into another. If you remember the story, it's in 1 Samuel chapters 4 and 5. And it ended up back in the nation of Israel, but not where it was supposed to be. It was in, if I can put it this way, it was in someone's backyard. The Lord blessed the person whose backyard it was in. But the point is, it wasn't meant to be there. It was meant to be somewhere else. It was meant to be in the centre of the nation, right in the middle of God's people, where everyone could come and worship freely. Not neglected, not forgotten about, not sort of pushed to the back, but made the centre of the whole, of the heart of the nation, the centre of everyone's thoughts and desires. And so they heard that it was in this place. They must have gone looking for it, because they found it in the fields of the wood. You look further down in Psalm 132. Verse 13, the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. And now, what's happening is they found the ark. It was where God wanted to dwell. And they brought it back to where it should have been. When we read these things, I'm not just thinking of a geographical location. The Lord has chosen Zion. He's desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here I will dwell. You know what? God is not particularly interested in geographical locations now. Where does he want to dwell? He wants to dwell, he wants to live in people's hearts. He wants to live among his people. He wants to live in his church. He wants his body to be connected to him, the head. This is what he wants. He wants His people to be filled with the Spirit. He wants to be there in power, in truth, in reality, in life, in love, in joy. This is God. Is He, in one sense, is He kind of at the back of our thoughts? Lost in a wood somewhere? Thought about only occasionally? Or do we look for Him? Do we move towards Him? Do we desire Him? God desires this. And this is where waiting upon the Lord aligns our desires with God's desires, so that they become one. So that our will and His will is utterly united. Father, not my will, but Your will be done. As Jesus prayed in the garden and laid down His life, knowing what was about to happen in the next few hours. Why did He do this? Yes, to die on the cross, to shed His blood, to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful truths. But He also did it because He was looking for somewhere to live. He wanted to live, not just among one particular nation upon the earth, but among all peoples who would own His name and seek Him with a true heart. Seek and you shall find. Ask and it will be given to you. Knock and the door will be opened. This is God's great eternal desire. I think Brian spoke about this a few weeks ago. God's ultimate purpose is to have communion. Well, union first, and then communion with His people. And this is what the whole point of these 15 Psalms are, as they move from one condition to another. You remember where we started? In distress, I called upon the Lord. In my distress. What was the distress? Well, the distress was that He was surrounded by enemies. He was engulfed with troubles. But the whole root of all of that was that God was distant. God was perhaps even absent. And they wanted to come to a place where God was now present and real. And so when you read Psalm 132, which is a prelude to what happens in Psalm 133, listen to these wonderful promises. Verse 15, I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will clothe her priests with salvation. This is the inheritance and the lot for the people of God. And her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There, verse 17, I will make the horn of David to bud. What's a horn? A horn was a sign of strength. Too often the church is weak. But oh, for the horn of David to sprout in firm growth once more. I have ordained for her, if you like, a lamp for my anointed. The church in Revelation chapter 1 is depicted as seven golden candlesticks, lampstands, shining out in dark places upon the earth. God wants to anoint. We'll see that in Psalm 133. He wants the church to be a light, shining brightly with the light and the life of Jesus Christ. I have ordained a light for my anointed, His enemies. Not just ours, but His enemies. I will clothe with shame, but upon Himself His crown shall flourish. What a wonderful picture of the Church of Jesus Christ. Not a displaced crown or a lost crown or a faded crown, but a crown that's flourishing. crown that's set with more and more jewels of polished gold, not tarnished metal. This is what God did with his disciples. He refined them. They waited on him. They had opportunity to turn back. But he was bringing them to a place where he could pour out his Spirit upon them. And this is where it is in Psalm 133. How good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. God managed to bring those 12 men and the other 108 with them. 120 in the upper room. Fractious men, disorganized, disjointed. But he brought them together. And they waited 10 days. We've read a lot about waiting in these Psalms. 10 days leading up to the day of Pentecost. Bringing them into that place of wonderful unity, which was like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard. This is a picture of Pentecost. Jesus was anointed. But he didn't just want to keep the anointing to himself. He wanted it to flow down to the outermost parts of the garments. For every member to touch and feel and know the power of God's Spirit. The oil pouring out, flowing down from on high. Went to the outermost parts of the garments. The Spirit was like oil flowing down, but it was also like the dew of Hermon, as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, bringing refreshing and liquid sustenance. And when you read in Deuteronomy chapter 32, he said, "My doctrine dropped like rain, my speech distilled like dew." Dew is silent. You don't hear it coming, but you see the evidence of it as God's word spreads and speaks and touches and ministers to people. As people come into the meetings where God is present, they can leave them knowing that somehow, at some point during the hour and a half or 2 hours that we have together, God spoke. He spoke. This is how the Spirit works. This is how he operates among his people. It's precious. And when God's people are dwelling together in unity, how pleasant it is. How pleasant it is for us. But oh, how pleasant it is for God. He delights in it. He loves it. And he pours out his Spirit freely. And his word is given. And of course on the day of Pentecost, Peter got up and he preached. 3,000 people heard it and turned to the Lord. But it didn't stop there. As you read through the book of Acts, you read phrases like, "And the word of God grew. And the word of God multiplied." Many people heard the word of God. Because it was uttered not just in words and human speech only, but the power of God's Spirit was working. There the Lord commands the blessing, even life forevermore. Do you know what Hermon means? Mount Hermon means devotion. And as we devote ourselves to the Lord, he will command the blessing. And what is that blessing? It's life. Life forevermore. Not just life in a moment and then to be snuffed out, never to be recaptured, but eternal life. Not just in length and duration, but in quality and power and vigour. And so we come on to the last psalm of the Songs of Ascents, and it's talking about blessing the Lord, standing by night, lifting holy hands. Where are they to be lifted? In the sanctuary, in the inner place, where there is strength and blessing. The Lord that made heaven and earth bless you out of Zion. May God's word somehow inspire us and invigorate us to desire these things and to hope for them, because God wants to bless. He wants to bless you from this inner place, and He wants to bring us into this inner place where we can lift up holy hands without wrath, without fear, without doubting. Too often, as it says in Hebrews chapter 12, our hands hang down and our knees become weak and feeble. But when the Spirit of God is put in amongst His people, those hands which once hung loosely are lifted up most determinedly and definitely, blessing the Lord. What a wonderful picture. What a wonderful sense that what God wants to do amongst us. And as I said at the beginning, after these songs of ascent, it goes on into the next one, 135, which talks a bit about idolatry. You know what it says? They have eyes, they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. How different is our God? He's not like that. He's not some foolish idol created in men's imaginations. He's real. Then it moves on to this sort of mini manual of devotion where we examine ourselves, and then it finishes off in five psalms of exultant praise. Songs of ascents. Which stage are you at? Where am I in all of this? Where are we? Because the thing was, this is more than just personal and individualistic. This was corporate. This is for the whole assembly. The oil pouring on the head, Jesus Christ, but distributed to the outermost parts. Everyone sensed it. Everyone was filled. They all spoke in tongues. They all had fire upon their heads. They all heard the mighty rushing wind. It's a sweet, sweet work which God wants to do. May He really prepare us. May we wait upon Him so that we receive all of these things and not settle for anything less. May God bless us abundantly out of Zion.